His name, at least one of his names, was Saul. Saul was a relatively young man, quite possibly now about 30 years of age. He'd spent the early years of his life in the city of Tarsus, a place which he later claimed most accurately to be no mean city, because Tarsus was a great trading center. It was one of the chief cities of the Roman province of Cilicia, and it was a seat of Greek learning. It was one of the most prestigious university cities of the day, and I don't doubt that in part, at least, Saul owed the ease and the proficiency with which he spoke and he wrote and he thought in Greek. He added he would have owed that in part, at least, to the years that he'd spent at Tarsus. It's more than likely that it was there that Saul became versed in the works of many of the great Greek philosophers and writers of the past, quotations from whom surface both in his later preaching and in his epistles. And yet Saul was not a Greek name, unlike that of the original addressee of Luke's two volumes. Saul's name was Jewish, and it's likely, not proven, but likely, that Saul's parents graced him with his name on account of perhaps the most illustrious member of the tribe from which Saul came, a man who'd lived over a thousand years before, namely Saul, the first king of Israel. And I note that we owe to Saul of Tarsus himself in one of his later letters that he did come from the same Israelite tribe as his famous namesake, namely the tribe of Benjamin. And I suppose it would be fair to see in that detail an example of what we might label the undesigned coincidences of Holy Scripture, because Luke, who records Saul's Jewish name over 20 times, says nothing of his tribal origin, whereas he, Saul, who tells us of his tribal origin, never mentions, not even once, his Hebrew name in any of his many letters which we still possess. But if in one sense he owed his Jewish name to an ancient king from the same tribe as himself, he owed his sectarian loyalties entirely to his father. For Saul followed in the steps of his father, in that he became a Pharisee, the Pharisees being the very strictest of the various Jewish parties. But Saul owed another debt to his father, for he owed to him also his possession of full Roman citizenship, a privilege highly prized throughout the empire, and something which was to prove extremely useful to Saul on more than one occasion later in life. Whereas Saul's early days spent at Tarsus doubtless contributed quite a lot to his character and his preparation for the future, the major influence which determined the course of his still relatively young life must be sought elsewhere. For when the time came for him to pursue his higher education studies, he had not been enrolled at the University of Tarsus, but he had been sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet, as the expression is, of one Rabban Gamaliel. Now, Rabban was a more honorable title than Rabbi. Rabban Gamaliel was the most respected Pharisee of his day. He was one of Israel's most distinguished and gifted teachers, a man highly esteemed by reason of his learning and his character, and not to say that he was also the grandson of the famous Hillel. It was from Rabban Gamaliel, no doubt, that Saul acquired much of his in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament, of current rabbinical methods of biblical interpretation, and of the traditions of the elders. And in all such subjects, Saul had excelled. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, he later wrote, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Clearly Saul had been one of Gamaliel's star pupils. But though at Gamaliel's feet Saul acquired much of the great man's piety and learning, alas, he imbibed precious little of Gamaliel's gentleness, tolerance, and wisdom, qualities of Gamaliel, which we learn not only from his one recorded speech in Acts 5, but from Jewish sources with which I won't bore you. Indeed, I guess that the word tolerance did not even exist in Saul's vocabulary. And to this extent, Saul, with his fiery zeal and intolerance, and his teacher were like chalk and cheese. With his passionate commitment to his Jewish faith and his convictions, deep convictions as a Pharisee, it was inevitable that sooner or later Saul was going to find himself on a collision course with the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Followers who already numbered many thousands. As Luke reported back at the beginning of chapter 6, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And such a collision course was made all the more inevitable by the fact that the leaders of this new movement spoke openly and boldly in the temple, as they did elsewhere. For this movement, labelled by the Jews as the sect of the Nazarenes, was not disposed to hide itself away in some corner. And it was inevitable that such a man as Saul would be enraged by the claims made by the early preachers that this, in his eyes, accursed Jesus, rightly, properly executed by the Roman authorities at the insistence of the nation's ruling council, that this deceiver had been raised from the dead and was now blasphemously declared by them to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And though, as a good Pharisee, never doubting for one moment that God could and indeed would one day raise the dead, enraged Saul most certainly was. And when one of their number had the effrontery, not only as was reported of him to speak against Moses, God, the law, and the temple, but to charge the Supreme Council, to charge the very Sanhedrin itself with resisting the Holy Spirit, in that they had both betrayed and murdered the one who he, that Stephen, declared to be the just one. Well, it was more than flesh and blood could stand. How readily then Saul had approved of the blasphemer's death. Gladly standing by and keeping watch over the garments of those who killed him, happy in the knowledge that Stephen died in accordance with God's law, which required that he that blasphemes the name of Jehovah shall certainly be put to death, all the assembly shall certainly stone him. But it was not in young Saul to be content to be a caretaker of clothes, thank you. The death of just one Christian apologist couldn't begin to satisfy the anger which burned inside. And so when, following Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out against the assembly at Jerusalem, Saul devoted the whole of his energy, throwing himself body and soul with all the intensity of his being into the offensive, personally making havoc of the church, entering into their houses, one by one, dragging off both men and women to prison. He laid waste the church, Luke's word being used elsewhere in the Greek Bible, of the ravaging of a victim's body by a wild beast. The Greek Old Testament of Psalm 80, verse 13, for example, speaking as it does figuratively of Israel as the vine that God had brought out of Egypt, it says that the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours, ravages it. That's your word. And Saul was like a wild beast, tearing apart the church until, if he'd had his way, nothing recognizable would have remained. And the thoroughness of his effort is underlined by the way in which he burst into the disciples' dwellings, hauling the occupants off to prison. We noted just now words which Saul wrote much later, how he had advanced in Judaism beyond many others of his own age, being far more zealous than they for Jewish traditions. But if he outstripped many of his fellow students in his enthusiasm for such matters, he was clearly determined to outdo them all when it came to persecuting zeal. And he did. For immediately before those words he had written, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, or as one scholar renders the word, I devastated it. And so he had, as those who later heard him preach were ready to confirm. Saul also recorded later how many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, by which we learn that many others soon followed Stephen into martyrdom, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. From which we learn that Saul's crusade against the early church did not stop with imprisonment. For when the saints then came up for trial before the proper Jewish authorities, Saul did everything in his power to make them apostatize by denying the Lord Jesus. And if that failed, and it therefore became a question of life or death for the prisoner, man or woman, on every occasion he gave his vote against them. And yet, no doubt to Saul's intense annoyance, he discovered, as did the Jewish council, that the strategy of harsh and unremitting persecution rather backfired on him and them. For as Luke had noted, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I suspect that Saul would have done better to heed the advice and counsel of his tutor Gamaliel, to which the Sanhedrin had earlier listened, but Saul did not see it that way in his book. That the Nazarene heresy should exist at Jerusalem was bad enough in itself, but to find that it was now spreading like wildfire and far afield, not only through Judea and Samaria, but as far as Damascus, 140 miles to the north, it was simply intolerable. Something must be done. And so Saul reacted predictably by extending his crusade of persecution relentlessly and fueled by his frenzy of hate. In his own words of 35 years later, being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities, and he persecuted them with all his might and main, utterly convinced that in doing so, he was doing God's work. And as part of his crusade into foreign cities, his eye settled on Damascus, one of the most ancient cities in the world, now capital of Syria, and a strategic location on the main trade route from Egypt around the fertile crescent to Mesopotamia. And possibly Saul regarded Damascus as an obvious escape route for the disciples dispersed from Jerusalem, an escape route into such distant lands as Babylon and Assyria. Apart from which, there were several synagogues in Damascus itself, together with a sizable Jewish population, numbering many tens of thousands, from which news had filtered back to Jerusalem that among them there were many members of the to Saul cursed sect of the Nazarenes, some of whom, having escaped through Saul's net thrown wide down in Judea, now doubtless thought themselves safe beyond his murderous intentions. But if Saul had his way, he was about to prove them wrong. Nor, as I read the data, did Saul feel so much as one moment's compunction or regret over any of the suffering which he inflicted on the early disciples. The women, along with the men, for at no point was this man squeamish about including women in his purge. Saul shed no tears for any of his victims. Alas for Saul. He fell into that category of those of which our Lord forewarned his disciples in John 16. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. But did Saul have no misgivings, no doubts about his actions? Were there not some moments when he was haunted, if not by the memory of Stephen's message, then at least by the memory of Stephen's face? If not by the memory of Stephen's preaching, then at least by the memory of his prayer? And what of the words of the glorified Lord Jesus to Saul a little later, recorded for our benefit in Acts 26, verse 14? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Misgivings, doubts, haunting memories? I think not. And frankly, all the evidence, both in the book of Acts and in Saul's later writings, points in the very opposite direction. Personally, I understand our Lord's words concerning kicking against the goads to be his declaration to Saul that all of Saul's violent opposition to him, his cause, his followers, all of that was doomed to failure, that it could only result in hurt to himself, that it was as futile for him to continue persecuting him, the living Lord, and his people, as it was for the ox to kick back against the goads. We have Saul's own word for the fact that throughout all he did, his conscience was clear. Paul, Luke records, beginning of Acts 23, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, I detect no hint of any troubled conscience or any misgivings about his earlier actions there. At all points, Saul had been scrupulously conscientious. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, his words to King Agrippa. And toward the close of his life, when looking back on those very days, he still maintained that though he had been formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, as he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I have come across a passage from the pen of a writer of Greek tragedies back in the 5th century BC, which brings out very well the force of the word picture which our Lord painted to Saul a little later. One character in the tragedy speaks to another of that second character's attitude to Bromius, the god of noise. I would rather do him sacrifice than in a fury kick against the goad. You are a mortal. He is a god. As you see, there's no suggestion there of stifling any niggling doubts or haunting memories. You cannot fight, the character in the play is saying. You cannot fight against someone who is a god with any hope of success. And it was a great pity that Saul had not paid more attention to the wise words of his former teacher Gamaliel. If this plan or this enterprise is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And so Saul, fiercely determined to do all in his power to devastate and destroy the early church, continued on his relentless crusade into foreign cities. So now, having done my best to think our way into Saul's situation and to some extent into his frame of mind at the time, I must ask Dr. Luke to take up the story. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who travelled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And who can doubt that the conversion of Saul ranks probably as the most important event which has taken place in the history of the Christian faith since Pentecost? Certainly, it ranked of first importance in the mind of Luke, as witness the fact that he included no less than 3 detailed accounts of it in his book, namely his own telling of the story here in chapter 9, and then 2 further accounts from the lips of Saul, or Paul himself, one before the hostile crowd at Jerusalem in chapter 22, and the other before King Agrippa at Caesarea in Acts 26. things. And that threefold description matches, of course, the threefold description of the conversion of Cornelius, which Luke sets out for us in chapters 10, 11, and 15. And in many respects, these two conversions, that of Saul and that of Cornelius, form a most important section in Luke's record of the spread of the Christian gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. For both these conversions, in different ways, play a central role in the future reaching out of the gospel to the Gentiles. That of Saul, in that he was, as we read elsewhere, God's chosen vessel to bear the name of the Lord Jesus before the Gentiles, that he was the apostle of the Gentiles and the minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentile. And that of Cornelius, in that he and his household were, in effect, the first fruits of the gospel harvest among the Gentiles. Previously, the gospel had stretched out from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, but the time had now come for that gospel, in accordance with our Lord's own stated program, to be taken beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the end of the earth. And so, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul was still, by which word Luke is picking up on his previous reference to Saul making havoc of the church, he was still breathing threats and murder. Not, please, breathing out. But threats and murder were, so to speak, the very element, the very atmosphere in which Saul lived, the very air that he breathed. And Saul, we note, took the initiative. It was not in Saul to wait and see whether he was invited to the task. And he, Saul, not the high priest, nor the Sanhedrin. He was very much in the driving seat of the swoop on Damascus. And who, I ask, was this high priest to whom Saul submitted his request? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but it seems quite likely that the events of which we're reading took place in A.D. 35. And if so, then, lo and behold, it would have been none other than Joseph Caiaphas. Yes, the same high priest who had presided at our Lord's farce of a trial. For Caiaphas had enjoyed a remarkably long innings. He held his post for 18 years, which was remarkable, before eventually he received the order of the boot from the Romans in 36 AD. Now here lies no small irony. For it had been Caiaphas, of course, who, without ever realizing it, once prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Little did this man imagine, when he armed the young man Saul with the letters for which he asked, that that young man's consequent journey to Damascus would lead to his dramatic conversion, and to him, Saul, subsequently carrying the Christian gospel to the Gentiles, of which, in effect, Caiaphas, without realizing it, had prophesied. Now, it's clear from Saul's later reference to the assignment that he was given, both that the authority and commission came from the chief priests. Right, so you've got the high priest, but with the full backing and endorsement of the chief priests, and that this simply repeated the procedure which he, Saul, had followed earlier at Jerusalem. Now, in accordance with decrees that had been passed both by Julius Caesar and Augustus long before this, the high priest and the Sanhedrin exercised jurisdiction. Remember, the Romans are giving them power for this now. They exercised jurisdiction over all Jews living abroad, and given that many of the disciples at Damascus were likely to have fled there from Jerusalem, great persecution and all that, given these things, the high priest had therefore the authority to demand their extradition. And it's worth noting that scholars assure us that in fulfilling his mission, Saul would have been known as an apostle of the Sanhedrin, and that his carrying of letters from those who commissioned him is fully in line with the custom of giving such letters to those sent out as apostles. The following life-changing event took place, Luke notes, when Saul and his party had almost completed their journey, a journey which would have taken them, I estimate, about a week. Given that the outcome of Saul's encounter with the glorified Jesus would be the need for him, Saul, to be led, unseeing, into Damascus, and I think it very kind of the Saviour to time and to stage his meeting with Saul as he did, so near to the city. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed. Now, the word Luke used here being closely related to the normal Greek word for lightning. Light from heaven flashed round about him. Not him only, for as Saul himself reported later, at midday, O king, I saw it on the way, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining round me and those who journeyed with me. Indeed, I note that the expression used there in chapter 26 is identical to that which Luke had used to describe the glory of the Lord, which shone round the shepherds of Bethlehem on that momentous night of our Lord's birth. But on this occasion, it was no mere angel of the Lord who puts in an appearance. And we can hardly miss the significance of those words in Acts 26, that the light from heaven outshone the sun at midday, when the glare of the eastern sun was at its brightest and most dazzling. But the glory of a heaven-sent light surpassed even that. No doubt the fact that Saul was driving his party on at such an uncomfortable and unlikely hour as noon is an indication to us of just how zealous and how determined a man he was. He was relishing every moment of getting to Damascus and busying himself with his work. And he fell to the ground. Now, because the journey covered about 140 miles over roads which were both rough and steep at places, many have supposed that Saul and his companions rode horses, or possibly mules. But I have to say that if that was so, there is no hint of it in any of the accounts that we possess. Indeed, to me, such phrases as stood speechless and led him by the hand seem rather to point to them all having travelled on foot. And heard a voice, Saul later reported, when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I was fascinated to learn that in all three accounts of the vision, the Greek text of Saul's name is a transliteration of the Hebrew version, Saul. Whereas apart from verse 17 of our chapter, which records the words of Ananias, himself a Jew, in every other occurrence of the name Saul, and that's almost 20 times, Luke uses the normal Greek form of the name. And the conclusion must be that Luke is most careful to stick very, very closely to exactly what the Lord Jesus said and how he said it. The reputation of the name of a person whom God addresses is quite common in your Bible, usually, if not always, to give special emphasis to what is about to be said to them. But I have to say I was struck in particular with the clear parallel between our Lord's words here and those which he had spoken several years before from his cross. Now, if we follow strictly the order of the words recorded on both occasions, we hear him begin with a double address in the first instance. My God, and in the second, Saul, Saul, and then ask in the first instance, why me did you forsake? And in the second, why me are you persecuting? Interestingly, the first was spoken by our Lord when on earth to someone in heaven, and the second by our Lord when in heaven to someone on earth. But there was another fairly obvious difference. When speaking from the cross, my Lord took his words from the Old Testament. Whereas when speaking on the Damascus Road, the words were exclusively his own. And how much those words to this arch persecutor reveal? Why are you persecuting me? Telling us of the wonderful, the intimate spiritual union which binds him, the living head of his church, to his people and them to him. This was a revelation which Saul himself would later expound in some of his epistles. As the body, the human body that is, the normal, natural body, as the body is one, he later taught the Corinthians, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For here in our Lord's word, me, on the Damascus Road, lies the germ of the truth, that the church, that his church, is one with himself. Ever since his ascension to heaven in chapter 1, the Lord had been out of his disciples' sight, but they had not been out of his. Not for one single moment. Truly, to him, the man who touched them touched the apple of his eye. But I note that although the glorified Lord will now take this great persecutor to task for the suffering which he was causing to members of his, the Lord's spiritual body, he said nothing to any of those who inflicted the cruelest and most excruciating of tortures on his physical body. He then endured the pain and the agony in silence. What a remarkable Saviour. In answer to his perfectly natural question, who are you, Lord? In stunned amazement, Saul heard the answer. I am Jesus. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Saul knew that name well. And up to this very moment, as we noted, Saul had been convinced that he should do all in his power to wipe out that very name. Jesus was the very last person Saul could ever have imagined to be Lord. Now, in terms of dramatic moment, the nearest biblical event I can think of is that recorded in Genesis 45. When the all-powerful governor of all Egypt, who then had Jacob's sons entirely at his mercy, when he announced to them privately, I am Joseph. And yet, huge bombshell, though that undoubtedly was, it was as nothing compared to this. Sometime before, Saul had heard a man claim to see Jesus at the right hand of God. Now he sees Jesus for himself on the Damascus Road. He'd heard Stephen speak of the appearance long before, what, 2,000 years before probably. He heard him speak of the appearance of the God of glory to Abraham. And now the Lord of glory appears to him. The men who were travelling with him stood speechless, Luke says. Struck dumb, I guess, with terror. Hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, on a later date, to the Jews of Jerusalem, Saul reported that those who were with me indeed beheld the light, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Clearly then, Saul's travelling companions were fully aware of both the exceedingly bright light and the sound of a voice speaking. But although they beheld the light, they did not, as Saul, see the Lord Jesus. Although they heard a voice-like sound, only Saul understood the word spoken. Seems also that having, as Saul, fallen to the ground when first enveloped by the light, his companions had then risen to their feet while the Lord was speaking to Saul. But if Saul's fellow travellers saw no one when the Lord appeared to Saul, Saul himself saw nothing after the Lord disappeared. What thoughts must have passed through Saul's mind during those three sightless days? For if Jesus of Nazareth truly was both Lord and Christ, then for some long time now he has been doing just that which his esteemed teacher had counseled should never be done. He has been fighting against God. Now, no doubt different readers are struck by different details in our passage. One commentator who I consulted wrote, I think when I get to heaven I shall want to know what became of the high priest's letters. Well, personally, I can think of far more important details in the story than that. And so too can Jacob Koshy. Now who, you may well wonder, is Jacob Koshy? Well, let me tell you just a little of the man's story. Jacob Koshy grew up in Singapore. He had one driving ambition, to be wealthy, which led him into the world of drugs and gambling. Eventually, he became the head of an international smuggling network. In 1980, he was caught. He was arrested, placed in a government drug rehabilitation prison in Singapore. Jacob rolled smuggled tobacco in the pages of a Gideon Bible that he found in his cell, and one day he fell asleep while smoking. He awoke to find the cigarette had burnt out and that all that remained was a scrap of charred paper. Jacob unrolled it and read the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Intrigued, Jacob asked for another Bible, found and read the full story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Jacob suddenly realized that if God could reach someone like Saul, then God could reach him too. There in his cell, he knelt and he prayed, asked the Lord to come and change him. Started sharing his story with the other prisoners, and as soon as he was released, became involved in a local church where he met a Christian lady. They married and went as missionaries to the Far East. And I guess that Acts chapter 9 verse 4 will always rank rather highly among Jacob Koshy's favourite Bible texts. I'm reminded of Saul's testimony, written toward the close of his earthly life, which has been quite well paraphrased. "Since I was worse than anyone else, God had mercy on me and let me be an example of the endless patience of Christ Jesus. He did this so that others would put their faith in Christ and have eternal life." I guess that Jacob Koshy would say a loud amen to that. No doubt Saul took many things into account when he first set out for Damascus, not least the length of the journey. It's about the same as from here, Cardiff, to Holyhead. But he had not reckoned on the fact that he would be meeting Jesus of Nazareth himself before he ever reached there. Nor that he, determined as he was to apprehend, to arrest as many followers of Christ at Damascus as he could, that he would himself be apprehended, arrested by the living Lord before he even reached the city gates. I say arrested by the living Lord deliberately, because in one of his own letters, he, Saul, spoke about this very occasion as the time when Christ Jesus laid hold of me, when he apprehended, when he, if you'd like, arrested me. Nor when he set out had Saul dreamt that before he ever reached Damascus, he, then an apostle of the Sanhedrin, would already have been told that, in effect, he was to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Nor when he set out had he expected that he, who then already enjoyed dual citizenship, in that he was a citizen both of Tarsus and of Rome, that by then he would have added yet another, and a far grander citizenship to his credit before he entered Damascus. I referred, of course, to his citizenship in heaven. Nor when he set out to inflict suffering on all who loved the name of Jesus at Damascus, had he any idea that he was soon to be shown that he himself would suffer many things on behalf of that very name, sufferings which few, if any, would ever be called on to match. Nor when he set out did he imagine that following his encounter with Jesus, he would come to count as loss and dross, all those things which he then counted gain to him. Nor when he set out for Damascus, as the high priest's respected representative and envoy, did he expect that now humble, he would be guided as a blind man to the house of his host, as helpless as a child, and that instead of leading others out of the city as his captives, he would be led in as the captive of Jesus Christ. That now, under the light, the easy yoke of Christ, he would have neither need nor wish ever to kick against the goats, for he would have found rest for his soul. Perhaps when he set out on his historic journey, perhaps he could still recall a few of the charges which had been levelled against Stephen. Namely, that he, Stephen, didn't cease to speak blasphemous words against the temple, the law. And if so, Saul would never have dreamt that some 25 years later, the very same charges would be laid at his own door, that the day would come when he, then at the time a major driving force in the persecution of the early church, that he would himself be branded as a ringleader of that very movement. But of these things, of course, Saul as yet understood little, if anything. Apart from the fact that he had some kind of ministry appointed to him among the Gentiles, all he knew for sure was that at some point he would be told what he was to do. And so, for 3 days, as it turned out, all he could do in his physical darkness occasioned by the glory of the light he'd seen on the road, all he could do was to pray, and now under new management, to await further instructions. And so, he waited, which is exactly what we will have to do for the next 14 days. Until the 31st of the month, when God willing, we will find out what those instructions were and what happened next. Shall we pray?